listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ryan Wendt from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana. Good morning, Pastor Wendt.
Hi, how are you?
I am well and ready to study God's Word. How about you?
Absolutely.
Good, good. Well, tell us about Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana.
Well, Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings is one of a number of congregations here in Billings. We are the youngest and maybe one of the smallest still in the Billings area here. We are celebrating our 50th anniversary this August, so that's pretty exciting. Dr. George Wallenberg, former district president of the Montana District, founded this congregation as a mission congregation, a mission start in the South Billings area, and it has done quite well in this south portion of town. We've continued to grow for a number of years here. I've been here, this will be starting my 11th year here, and the services are getting full, so we're working now towards a building project, which is quite exciting.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Christ the King, the somewhat new ministry, I suppose, in some books, and we're
right.
Very thankful for that ministry and reaching so many people in Billings, Montana with the good news of Jesus. We are studying Mark chapter 6 today, verses 14 through 34. What would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text?
Well, I think the first thing that hit me as I came back to looking at the text, preparing for this, was just how contemporary the problems are. The idea of one man having another man's wife, or even a brother having his brother's wife, and the prophet of God speaking the law, and them not liking to hear the word, at least Herod being sort of willing to listen, but Herodias, her guilty conscience, just condemning her, and not able to listen at all, so she must plot and scheme to silence this preacher of the word because he's agreeing with what her conscience is saying. Absolutely amazing to me how contemporary it actually is with a lot of the struggles that we have today, a lot of struggles that congregations and pastors face right now, trying to be faithful to the word and preach repentance and baptism and then point us to Jesus.
All right, we're studying Mark chapter 6 today, verses 14 through 34. Let's take a look at the text. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known.
Right, and this is where I kind of got the point that he has a guilty conscience that he has to deal with. And in the sermonette, I hit on that theme. He hears about this Jesus, and he is afraid. He's afraid because he thinks it could well be the John that he has beheaded coming back to haunt him. Now he has a fear of some kind of ghosts or who knows what exactly his spirituality is. But the fact that he's afraid points to the problem of a guilty conscience. And this remains a very large problem in our world today because we see doctors for all kinds of things. We seek medications to fix our problems. But marriages continue to crumble and the morality of our society continues to go down this steep plunging hill. And no one is willing to deal with the real problems of sin and death and the reality of a guilty conscience as we stand before Almighty God. And that's Herod's problem here. I think that's exactly what this text is pointing us to. He has a lot of guilt, and that isn't dealt with over time It doesn't get better with time. It can only be dealt with by the law applied rightly and then the salve of the gospel put on.
Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.
Right. And so I think I'm not quite sure why would they think this way? Someone has been raised from the dead. Have they seen this before? Are they into some kind of spiritualism where they associate great powers to men who were dead, who have lived again? Some of that context is lost to us. But the fact that Jesus is raising people from the dead and that people have seen this and know it's happening, Herod, like I said, becomes afraid of it. He's on the outskirts, but he overhears what's happening. Somehow he had a relationship with John where John could talk with him, where he knew John to be a righteous and holy man, and yet then he puts him to death. And now he's afraid that some people in our world today may say it this way, karma's going to come and get it, right?
That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, but like one of the prophets of old. So they thought he's Elijah, he's one of the prophets of old. But none of them are right.
None of them are right, yep.
But he's like them.
He is. He's this fiery preacher, as Luther calls him, and perhaps that's more like the prophets of old, but are calling for repentance. It's a very drastic measure, putting on sackcloth and ashes and all of these things to return to the Lord. That seems to be more John's style, certainly more in-your-face violent than Jesus even comes off, even though they're preaching the same message of baptism and repentance of sins. John is most certainly he's willing to tackle the issues head on. This is strangely the same language is used when Jesus asks his disciples, Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? These are all the same answers that are given, leaving out Herod. But the people think something different about this Jesus, and they can't quite put their finger on it. Unfortunately, they weren't reading or hearing the prophecies of the Old Testament from their scribes and Pharisees in such a way that they could point to Jesus and say, look, he's the fulfillment of these things. There was kind of that, there was an inkling of that maybe, but it's not that they could grasp that fully. And then Jesus comes and says, you think you have the scriptures, you think you have salvation in them, and you're right, but these are they that speak of me. And he asks his disciples specifically the question that we must all finally answer. Doesn't really matter what the world thinks of me. Doesn't really matter what those other people think of me, but what do you, my disciples, what do you think of me? What do you think of me? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer by the Holy Spirit is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. So Herod can't have the right answer for who this Jesus is. The rest of the people, to some degree, have the same problem. It has not yet been fully revealed to them from heaven who this Jesus is. But they know there's something about him that makes it sound a lot like the stories of old John the same way.
But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Okay, we'll get into the situation of the Herodias here in just a minute. But first, Herod heard of it. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Mm-hmm. And it was it was John who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison.
Again, Herod's living with a lot of guilt here, but he believes in some kind of resurrection, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
So he's heard from the preaching of John. Certainly he's not hearing this from the Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection. There must have been different traditions about what it was when someone was said to be raised from the dead like this. How have they noticed this before? Where have they seen this? And so for Herod, it's a pretty amazing statement for Herod to right away think that this John that he beheaded has now been raised from the dead because Jesus is preaching and teaching the very same things.
Now let's get into the situation with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife."
Yeah.
That's not an issue at all today.
No, not at all today. Yeah, I would say that has to be one of the top struggles from the pastors that were my classmates that have now been in the ministry 12, 13 years here. It's one of the top struggles we face. A couple comes to you and wants to be married, and they don't even understand all the time that living together, that cohabitating, sleeping together, we don't need to even use euphemisms here. They don't even understand it's sin. It's just natural. It's what the world expects. I mean, I suppose there's some rejoicing that they're seeking marriage because that's gone by the wayside too. But then to have to walk them through this and deal with this, that it's sin, and almost no matter how nicely you say it, no matter how caring you are in your words to them, when the conscience is pricked by the law, there's going to be a response. And that response is either going to be one of a hardening of heart and arguing and trying to justify self, and anger probably too then. Or the other side, at least maybe there will be some listening which can lead to repentance. The law kills. And this is a tough one to deal with in the parishes. Numerous men have lost their pulpits and their livelihoods over this issue. And that's just not a comfortable thing to deal with. Obviously, it cost John the Baptist his head. So, thinking through that text, again, the application for today is pretty profound. The way this all comes about, well, that's a little harder to tell. I've read some of the historian Josephus on this, and you get a pretty good storyline that Herod and his brother are both tetrarchs, and the Romans have divided Judea into these four parcels to be ruled over a little bit. They can do a little better job of dealing with these contentious Jews. But how it comes about that Herod and his brother are so distant from each other, one of the stories that Josephus relays here is that Herod is making a trip up to Jerusalem, and he passes through his brother Philip's region, and he stays with his brother. And there's a tryst while he's there, and Herodias and he make an agreement that when Herod comes back through, she will sneak away with him. And so it's pretty well known by the time Herod comes back to the palace, so says Josephus. It's not a secret thing, but Herod's now back in his fortified city, Machaerus, down east of the Dead Sea. And I'm not sure there's a whole lot his brother Philip can do about it, unless you end up with these two Roman tetrarchs going to war with each other to settle this dispute, which would then cause greater problems for them with Rome. So I'm sure there was a reluctance on the part of Philip to do this to his brother. So really, it's kind of a done deal, and they've gotten away with it until the prophet John comes and says, "This is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And at least for the biblical text here, there's no disagreement on the part of Herod. He's afraid of this John. He doesn't always understand this John. One of the Greek words that's used in the text there is that he doubts, or it was translated, I think, perplexed in the English version you read. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. But it shows some level of comprehension here, that he's trying to understand it, and he heard him gladly, and so he's still willing to listen to this John, but it does say he shut him up in prison. So he's not going to let this preacher publicly show forth his sin. He's willing to listen to him, he's glad to hear him even, but he's not going to let that proclamation go on publicly. He's going to put him where he can control it.
Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death.
Right, and I again took that, at least in the sermonette here, to the two different responses to the law. And Herod's response to the law, while it's not outright repentance, it you can certainly argue that there is the beginning of repentance there. The word of God is having some effect, even if it's only small. But with Herodias, the word of God had an effect as well, but it was pretty dramatic. It was more like the effect the word of God had on the Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses spoke. And, you know, at first, maybe it wasn't quite as big a deal, but then his heart is hardened against Moses and the Israelites, and he will not let them go out. Well, Herodias has this real problem. She's gotten away with it. She's gotten what she wants, apparently, with Herod. She's away from her brother for whatever reason she wanted that, and everything would be fine. Nobody else is going to call her out on this except for John. And so, yes, she has a grudge against him because her conscience, the law written there, to some degree, is at least speaking against her in this. This is not right. But she can silence her own conscience, and nobody else hears that word. But John's word, everybody else has heard. And so Herod's protecting this John, but she's looking for a way to put him to death. And doesn't that seem an awful lot like foreshadowing with what's going to happen with Christ and the Jewish leaders? They're tired of hearing him too, and so they're constantly scheming and plotting and looking for a way to put him to death.
Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is intense.
It is.
This is
violent,
like
bloody.
I wouldn't want to see this as a movie. I don't like that's intense. That's gruesome, but it's reality, right?
It is. And you mentioned not seeing it as a movie, but how long has this been made into plays? You know, Oscar Wilde's late 1800s French play. Depiction of the Dance of the Seven Veils by Salome. And so, I mean, it is reality.
Mm-hmm.
Luther has an awful lot to say on this on one of the sermons he preaches on the day of St. John the Baptist, but of specifically of Salome. And again, that name comes to us from Josephus. It's not there in the text. His recording of her is that she's born in 14 AD. And so she's approximately 16 years old by 30 AD, around the time that this is taking place. So she's a young teenage girl that's brought into dance, and at least Oscar Wilde and many others have interpreted this as a sexual dance, as a striptease of some kind. And how much to read into that kind of dance from the text? It certainly says something there that it pleased everyone for whom she danced. But then Luther goes on and says, this woman, this girl has some nerve, this daughter of an adulteress who does not even tremble at the words, to say nothing of the deed, in bearing about his severed head in full view of everyone. Sounds more like ISIS today than it should be from something out of the scriptures, that she has no pause here whatsoever in asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Luther doesn't allow very much space here between the daughter and her mother, or between Herod and Herodias. He says that this was planned all along. But Herod now also has this problem of this preacher locked up in his jail. And while he likes to listen to him on one hand, he doesn't like it when he's condemned by him. And so what's Herod going to do? This can't go on forever. I mean, John's disciples can obviously come and go freely and see John in jail. So there's some kind of freedom that the man has, but he can't be out on the streets preaching. And at some point, Josephus, I'm not sure how the timetable works here, Josephus records that John's imprisonment could have been as long as 2 years. That doesn't quite seem to fit with the New Testament as well as I think it could, but it was a reasonably long imprisonment. It can't go on forever. And so while Salome dances and Herodias finds her opportunity, even though Herod does it with some kind of grief, this is kind of an answer to Herod's problem too. And then when it's acknowledged earlier in the chapter, what we've already read, Herod says, "This John whom I beheaded." So, I mean, he doesn't blame it on Herodias for the deed being done. He acknowledges that he's the one that called for it. He's the one that did it. And the reality is he could have stopped it if he wanted to. He would have broken his oath before his guests. He wouldn't have looked good in their sight. So he feigns, you know, this angst in having to keep his word. I don't want to break my word. But he was so willing to break his word before on marriage. He's willing to help Herodias break her word on marriage to her brother. How many other places is he willing to break his word? But when it comes to this choice between Herodias and John the Baptist, then with much struggle in his heart, he goes and he kills John. So Luther again allows that this is a big setup, and that they are, who's going to blame them for this? Who can really blame Herod? He had no choice. Code of conduct states he made the vow, he can't break the vow. So he had no choice in doing this.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ryan Wendt from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana. We're in Mark chapter 6 today. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study on his time.
Jesus' message in Luke 13 is repent or perish. What can we learn from Jesus about true repentance? Live Monday on Issues Etc. We'll look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance, as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Art's selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ryan Wendt from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana. We're in Mark chapter 6 today. Pastor, where should we pick up? Where did we leave off last?
We were finishing up there. You had read through 29 with the bringing of John the Baptist's head.
Well, we were trying to think of where we left off when we were talking about the text. We talked about Herodias' daughter came in and danced. Yeah, we talked about that. She went out and said to her mother, this is where Herod said, verse 23, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? and her mother's at the head of John the Baptist. She came in and immediately asked the king, saying, I want you to give me the head at once of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, but he did not want to break his word to her.
Yes.
So she asks her mother. Her mother says, well, the head of John the Baptist.
Very opportunistic, huh?
That's intense.
Yes. Again, the violence of the coming of the kingdom is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, and I think it's pretty deliberately revealed here how violent it is. You have John the Baptist, this great preacher. His father, Zechariah, says of him, you are prophet of the Most High God. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way. The angels speak of him. Jesus even says, of all those men born of women, none has arisen who is greater than John. And yet, John is on the scene preaching for only a little over 2 years. I mean, he comes to a violent and quick end. He runs his race quickly, and the Lord delivers him. I don't see any other way to see that, but it is out of its evilness in this world that will not tolerate the preaching of repentance and then the pointing to Jesus. And it's really no different with Jesus. Since John and Jesus are contemporaries, of course, only 6 months separates them in age, and Jesus comes onto the scene preaching at the same time John is baptizing and is, of course, baptized by John and then begins preaching in the same regions. But Jesus is only on the scene, a year longer than John. And so you've got the two greatest preachers since the Old Testament time, and they both meet violent ends, violent and bloody ends, very quickly into their ministry. So you're right. This is what an intense episode.
And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
So the disciples are aware of what's going on. It happens quickly. They're mourning. Obviously nothing they can do, but they're granted his body to take it away. Again, Josephus, the violence really continues. Josephus records that sometime after that, the pagan raiders came and they took John's bones and they burned them to ashes. They crushed and burned what was left of his body anyway. Some around the time of the Reformation were claiming to have the relic of John the Baptist's skull, and Luther preaches against that and says the only relic of John the Baptist that matters are his words that he preaches that we still have with us today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But then I think something more intense here, and I think it fits the recent events here of the last couple of weeks with the death of Justice Antonin Scalia. President Harrison put out a statement on the LCMS's website, one of the blogs, that we should perhaps ponder this when great men die, that things are about to get worse. And Luther was preaching in the exact same way. He says whenever God takes the godly away, it's always a sign of his wrath. And then he points to the prophet Isaiah chapter 57, the righteous perish and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and no one considers that the righteous one is taken away from the evil that is to come. The righteous one shall enter into peace. They shall enter rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But the fire is kindled from on high, and the chaff is set to be burned. Our Lord does not want the righteous ones, to see the calamity that's about to ensue, and so he rescues them from it. He goes on, he says, the godly suffer no harm when God recalls them from this evil world through death, but the world ought to be afraid, for it's a sign that calamity is not far off and that things are going to get ugly. I mean, how true is that with John the Baptist's death and then quickly on its heels, Jesus' torment and death as well, that it's not just violence brought on by the world, but that this is satanic. This is the devil working behind the scenes here to destroy the proclamation of the word, to make the faithful be or the preacher be unfaithful because he's afraid of physical death and violence. But the violence that God brings in judgment is going to be even worse than the violence that this 16-year-old asked for against John the Baptist.
Pastor, anything else up through verse 29 before we go on to the next section?
No, I think we fit that pretty well.
All right, let's take a look at verse 30 through 34. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So
there's some neat textual things here, I think. The first one, maybe you could do more with it, but this is really the only place in Mark's gospel where the 12 are called the apostles, the sent ones. There's a variant earlier on in chapter 3, verse 14, that has the same word used, but it doesn't have a lot of textual support. It seems to be a later correction trying to make it out. So here they're called apostles, and it's significant that they, before the episode of John the Baptist, this is when Jesus sent them out into the villages teaching, doing exactly what John has done, preparing the way for Jesus' own arrival to these places where he will preach. And they went out, and they preached not on their own, but he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he gave them a sermon to preach, basically. They preached that men should repent. So they're preaching exactly what John has been preaching. All the episode of John becomes an interlude here, and then the apostles, now called apostles, return to Jesus, and they tell him everything they've done and taught. In Matthew's gospel, of course, you get Jesus saying, "And I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning at this preaching of the word," and how the word of God is having an effect on the people who hear it. But they've had no rest, no leisure. And now we get to the end of verse 31 there. Your translation there said they had no leisure even to eat. But the Greek's more profound than that. It's the same phrase used just before. There was no opportune time for them to eat. So you have this comparison. There was an opportune time at a feast for Herodias, and it ends in death. There's no opportune time for Jesus at a feast that's about to happen, the feeding of the 5,000, and it ends in rest and life. How dramatically different. The people of the evil of this world, they have all the opportune time that they can find. It's always there for them. The devil is in authority here, and he makes provision and time for them, and his way always leads in death. But with the Lord, who breaks into his creation as a thief to steal it back, to take back what rightly belongs to him, there is no opportune time for him, no opportune time for his disciples, no opportune time for John or for the apostles here called. And yet, he still gives them a feast, and the feast ends with everybody being satisfied and in life, not in death. So I think those two things set against each other here. That's a beautiful section of Mark's gospel.
And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place, rest a while, for many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And when they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things." So they went away to a desolate place. They went away to a quiet place. But Many saw them, recognized them, and ran on foot ahead of them, so they just couldn't get away.
That's right. And some humor in this, too. Verse 34, he has compassion. He's torn up inside of himself for them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But in the verse before that, when they ran there on foot, that word's used once in Matthew and once here as well, they hoofed it. So a little bit of humor on that part. They're almost compared to animals already in verse 33, and then compared to sheep in 34. But sheep that are well-loved, of course. So there's no rest, no time here. Consider John's death, and now Jesus hearing of John's death. He doesn't even have a moment to grieve. He doesn't have any time. He doesn't say anything about it. He must just simply suffer with it, knowing that his father has delivered John out of this veil of tears into eternal rest and peace, and then knowing that the same fate awaits him in not much time, that the devil will now do violence against the apostles, against his disciples, against Jesus himself. So, I mean, you have this, Mark's gospel is pretty well known for everything happening immediately, immediately, immediately. But you have this in just intensity all the way through here. It doesn't stop. But the feast now in this section that the people find, and I know this isn't really part of our text, but it's certainly the introduction to it as he goes ashore and begins to teach them many things. Well, then it gets late and he decides to feed them. And so I think it's important to incorporate that feast in it too. There is a feast that Herod offers that offers them nothing of value, and in fact, the commoners are not invited. But now the feast that Jesus offers is for the poor, those who are bound up in chains because of their sins, those who are being set free as captives. And in a way, you can see that John has been released. John the Baptist has been released from this world, from sin and death. And so we give thanks for that. But you have all of this tying into that one word, he had compassion on them. He doesn't get to speak at John's funeral. He doesn't get to mourn his death like his friend Lazarus who dies. He can't go and do anything about it with Herod, and yet he sees the people in this state of tiredness without any food, and he has compassion on them. This is a clear revelation of God's mercy. I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. This is what he does throughout his ministry, what he will do on the cross, and obviously after his resurrection from the dead too.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text?
Oh, we covered a lot pretty quick there. All the connections that can be made, sheep without shepherds, Psalm 23, under shepherds here, leading to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, plenty in the world who are leading away from him, who are afraid of him. I would just kind of end with that note of encouragement. To those listening that have burdened consciences, that don't know where to turn to get any help, to how to alleviate that burdened conscience that keeps condemning them, that Jesus is the only answer for that. And that gospel word comes after the word of law is spoken. So find a preacher like John, a fiery preacher who will preach the law, who will call sin, sin, who will condemn the things of this world that point away from Christ, because he's also going to point you to the one who frees you from sin, who unburdens your conscience. He's going to point you to the Good Shepherd. So that's kind of the encouragement I would give towards the end of this text, is there is one who has compassion on you and who can set you free from guilt and sin. And he has done it through his word, through his death on the cross. We receive the benefits of those things through the word attached to water and holy baptism. And, of course, the word made flesh in the body and blood of Jesus given in the sacrament.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ryan Wendt from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana. Pastor Wendt, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study this text in Mark chapter 6 today.
My pleasure. Thank you very much for having me on the show.
Most certainly. God bless you and all the saints at Christ the King Lutheran Church in Billings, Montana. Coming up in just a little bit more, his time to sanctify your morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.